It is a joy to see this room filled up. May the Lord bless you this summer. The book of Ruth is rich, and I'm here to give you an invitation into this book. In it, you are going to see a beautiful portrayal of godliness that anticipates richly the work of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause to praise you that you are a good redeemer, that through your bread of life you satisfy our souls, moving us from emptiness and making us full. I pray that your Spirit would work this morning and in the coming weeks, opening this book to these ladies. Thank you for speaking in a way that we can understand. Move us. We are needy. You are the supply. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I have a large task, a lot of material, so just hold on. I've got four main things that we're going to walk through today. We're going to start by looking at the setting in time. Ruth 1:1. Why don't you open up your Bibles? Open your Bibles to Ruth, and then let your hands also go to the first chapters of Judges. Just hold those two together. Ruth 1:1. We read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." In the days when the judges ruled, that's the first marker of Ruth's time setting. And the author of Judges, of Ruth rather, we don't know who it was, is inviting us in and setting the table, giving us a lens for understanding this book. So when you think about the period of the Judges, we have an entire book named by that. When you think about it, is it a good time or a bad time in Israel's history? Bad time. How about the period in their political setting? What can you tell me about the political structure of the day in the days of the judges? No kings. Bingo. So this is, Israel has entered into the land. The period of the judges happens after what major figure has died? Joshua. So Joshua took the baton from Moses, led them into the land. He's now gone, and Israel's in the land as a 12 tribal confederacy without a king. So, along with the tribal context, so we're going to read the book of Ruth, and you have to think about it as there's no king in the land, and there's 12 tribes all around. Bethlehem is one of them. In which tribe is Bethlehem? Judah. I say here, it's the days of Canaanization. Now, I made up that word. Others have used it, but you won't find it in the dictionary. So, when you think about Canaan and why God wanted Israel to move in there and destroy the people that were there, what comes to mind? The Canaanites. What comes to mind? Idolatry. Anything else? Wickedness. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses told the people, God's not giving you this land because of your righteousness or uprightness of heart. Rather, he's giving you this land because of their wickedness. God had set a place on the planet that he was going to make his presence known. And just like the temple was a holy place, now the land would be holy. The temple couldn't have uncleanness in it, and sin is uncleanness. And God was, just like He did at the flood, had determined a time when He would wipe out sinners at the flood, preserving only Noah and his family. He determined that in this local way, in a specific way, in Canaan, He was going to, at this time in history, wipe out and punish sin. And we know that He will do so again. So, the book of Ruth is written in a day when God had determined to punish sin, to cleanse the land, that His presence might be there, and yet, what do we know? Israel didn't do their job. So, let's look at the book of Judges, and I've got down here Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God had told them, Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." That's what He told them through Moses. "But you have not obeyed My voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say to you, as judgment from My mouth, I will not drive out all these nations from before you, but they shall remain, becoming snares in your side, and their God, thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So, Israel is going to be in the land, but still surrounded by all these people who are hostile to God. And as a judgment against Israel, God's going to let them stay, and they are going to continually tempt Israel to sin. And it's part of God's judgment against Israel. That's the days of the judges. So what happens is that Israel doesn't stand against the Canaanites, and instead the Canaanite system, their worldview, their immorality, their idolatry begins to infect and affect every part of Israel. They become Canaanized. That's why I use that word. Next, Ruth happens in the days that the judges ruled. These are the days of cycles, or perhaps downward spirals of disobedience. So, if you're still in the book of Judges, look with me at verse 11 of chapter 2. And notice this cycle, this pattern that we're going to see in the book. It happens six times because the book tells us about six judges. And the judges are not just, don't just think courtroom setting. God's going to use these figures to rise up as saviors for a nation in deep need. Each judge is going to come from a different tribe. Each enemy is going to target a different tribe, suggesting that these six are representative of the whole. So what do we read? Judges chapter 2, verse 11. "And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals," that's the gods of Canaan. "They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger." So Yahweh had intruded into their space and time and overcome the largest empire of the day. 10 times God blasted the Egyptians, showing that their gods were nothing. And yet now Israel gets into the land and they start serving the gods of the nations. We continue on. "They abandoned the Lord," verse 13, "and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." The Ashtaroth were the Baals' female consorts, goddesses. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." So, what we see here is a cycle of obedience. Israel gets infected by this disease called Canaanization. and God punishes them. We move one step over. Idolatry leads to foreign oppression. Verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Israel, in trying to confront the Canaanites, was actually confronting God. God was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as he had sworn to them. Now, where had the Lord warned Israel that if they disobey, the result will be that enemies will overcome them? Where had he warned them with those words? Deuteronomy. That is the constitution of the United Tribes of Israel. Deuteronomy is a legal document, a binding relationship between God and the people. And in there, we read this. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way and against them, and you will flee in seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 25. So just as God had warned, so it was happening in the days of the judges. Their idolatry led to intense foreign oppression. But the cycle's not over yet. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That's stage four. Yet they would not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods. They bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, see this, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved the people out of the hand of their enemies in the days of the judge. For, why did the Lord bring a judge? Here it is. This is stage three. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. So they were groaning because of the afflictions and the oppressions that they were experiencing. So their sin would lead to foreign oppression. And then they would groan deeply. They'd cry out for help. And God would raise up a judge. And the cycle continued and continued. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers had been. Six cycles of downward spiraling corruption. That is the world of Ruth. And the book is inviting us from the beginning, in the days when the judges ruled, it's inviting us to recognize this broken context. The brokenness continues. These are the days of increasing degenerate thinking, relationships, and rule. So if you just begin in the book of Judges, what you read is a deep story of corruption. I just want to focus for a second on how women are portrayed in the book of Judges. The only time we see a woman portrayed in a positive light is in chapter 1. It's Aksa, the daughter of Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, who were the two spies who stayed favorable to God. Caleb's daughter, Aksa, gets to marry the first judge, Othniel. So, what we have here is Aksa is blessed by her father rather than killed by him. She's used to inspire a man to great acts of obedience, namely her husband, rather than seducing him to sin. And she's married within the covenant rather than taking a Canaanite spouse. This is how it should be. But from this point forward, everything goes downward. Because of Barak, the judge, because of Barak's unwillingness to accept his responsibility in war without the aid of a woman, Judges chapter 4, Jael is forced into the unlikely role of taking a tent peg and slamming it into the commander of the enemy army's commander's temple, and impaling him to the ground. Next, Jephthah's daughter is the victim of her father's very bad vow. Samson's wife is burned to death as a consequence of his own actions. Then in Judges 19, we get a nameless woman who's treated without identity, without personhood. She's raped by a horde of men through the night, and then her body is dismembered and sent out to the ends of Israel. She's not given a name as if this is how they viewed her. Then finally, all the women of Benjamin are destroyed through civil war. And those who were found from other tribes to replace them were either intentionally orphaned by brutal destruction of their immediate families or kidnapped by desperate Benjamite bachelors. When we read the book of Judges, we're supposed to not see this as okay. This is part of the corruption, the canonization, the infection of their soul. Sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is judgment in this book. And they are increasingly becoming anti-God. These are days summarized in Judges 21:25, the days when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Four times at the end of the book, that refrain happens. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And into that world, God is going to give us the story of Ruth. And in light of that background, these two characters of Boaz and Ruth are going to just be like beacons in the night sky, shining out the godliness that stands in contrast to darkness. But not only do we read that these are the days when the judges ruled, the book of Ruth happens when there was a famine in the land. And it's this famine that pushes them out of Bethlehem and sends the family initially to Moab. Now, if you read the history of the covenant in light of the covenant document, then when you read that there's famine in the land, it should awaken you. It's not just a passing element in the story to get us to Moab and set the context. It's more than that. Because if you obey, your crops will flourish, God told them. But if you disobey, famine. This is what we read in the book of Deuteronomy 28. Verses 23 and 24. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then this is what will happen. The heavens over your head shall be bronze. The earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Famine highlights the curse context of this book. It's giving us a framework for understanding why redemption is so imperative. It's the famine that forces the people from Bethlehem. And in the Hebrew text, Bethlehem is a proper name that brings together two nouns, Beit Lechem, house of bread. So it seems to Naomi and to her husband that the house of bread is empty. So they journey eastward and go to Moab because the famine has pushed them out. And yet, ultimately, it's back at that house of bread that God's going to give them life. If you were to read my book called What the Old Testament Authors Really Cared About. It's my Old Testament survey of Jesus' Bible. And I call it Jesus' Bible because Jesus' Bible was the Hebrew Bible, and it had the exact same books that we have in ours, but it was in a different arrangement. In Jesus' Bible, the book of Ruth does not come after the book of Judges. Jesus' Bible has three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in Jesus' Bible, Ruth actually is at the front of the writings. We read Ruth as an introduction to Psalms, which comes next. But we also read Ruth after Malachi. Ruth comes after Israel has already entered into exile in Babylon. Ruth comes after King David has already died. Now, I say here, it draws attention to Bethlehem. The famine draws attention to the fact that Bethlehem is the house of bread. And if we read Ruth in light of the arrangement of Jesus' Bible, what it means is that we've already seen some very important promises in our Bible by the time we get to Ruth about Bethlehem. So, in the book of Samuel, there's a very important figure who's born in Bethlehem. Anybody here remember who it is? King David. King David, the very image of royal hope in the Old Testament, is born in Bethlehem. And it's to David that God is going to make promises of a future kingdom and a throne that will never end. But it's not only there. We've already read a book like Micah. Who remembers Micah 5:2? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's how it starts. Anybody remember how to finish it? Gene? Okay. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you be the smallest among the clans of Judah, what's going to happen? Out of you will come the Savior. Out of Bethlehem. And it's that text that led the wise guys in Matthew chapter 2 to say, we've come to find the king. And the prophets, or the wise guys around King Herod said, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And my point is that in Jesus' Bible, when we get to the book of Ruth, and it gives focus to Bethlehem, already what we should be feeling is, don't leave Bethlehem. Yes, you're in a period of curse, but the Redeemer's supposed to come from there. Why would you go to a foreign land? So as we consider this cursed context of the book of Ruth, it sets the stage for the key word. Take out the ands, the but, the ors, the nors, the fors, the yets, the sos, and you look at the word count, and the first word that shows up multiple times after you take out all those little modifying or connecting words is redeem. Redeem or redeemer shows up 22 times in the book of Ruth. And now we know why. Because Ruth happened in the days that the judges ruled when there was a famine in the land. And therefore you need redeemer. You need a redeemer. The famine is answered. God allows the famine to dissipate. They come back to Bethlehem, and in the very house of bread, God raises up a godly individual who will represent his redeeming hand and give hope to the world. Now, Ruth shows up in Moab. This is a picture of the plains of Moab in the rainy season. That's why it's green. But what we read is that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Literally, that he had given them bread. Now, Moab is located down here on the southeastern portion of the Dead Sea. It's only 70 miles from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Only 70 miles. Not far at all. And Moab, who can remember where Moab came from? Moab and Ammon, where was their origin? Lot's children. Remember, Lot's wife died when God brought judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. She turned into a pillar of salt. They had no boys, and so his daughters got him drunk, and out of that incest came Moab and B'nai Ammon. B'nai Ammon became the Ammonites, and Moab became the people that this book is focused on. Israel had to journey through Moab en route to the Promised Land. Here's Moab. Here's Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So the famine hits, and they either journeyed around the northern part or came down here. You can't really go through here. It's filled with salt pits. So they either came down through Edom. They nestled into Moab. Now, I want to just consider the significance of the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess. The book goes out of its way. I've got, let me see. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 14, 19. No, wait, wrong list. Sorry.
19,
20. It says that she's a Moabitess a lot. I think it's 7 times in the book. All you have to do is say it the first time and we'd know, okay, we know her origin. But the fact that every time it says, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, it's drawing attention for us to feel something, to feel appropriately about her origin. So what's significant about this? Well, we've already covered Moab's origin. One thing that's very significant, though, for this book is that God cursed Moab. You remember the story of Balaam. Well, Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And every time Balaam tried to curse, God turned his curse into blessing. But because of what Moab had done against Israel and wanting to stop them, God declared this curse. Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. No Ammonite, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you. That's my problem. They did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Think about that. Other nations could come in. They sojourn in the land. If the males among them were willing to be circumcised, all of a sudden they could be as if they were native-born Israelites, and they could participate in Passover, enjoy all the worship at the tabernacle, but not the Moabite. It would take 10 generations once the Moabite entered into Israel, 10 generations for that person to actually have the opportunity to be considered an Israelite. Now, many of those who would come in and sojourn among the community, their hearts never really got changed. They wanted to identify with Yahweh to some point, but they were physically aligned with Israel, and for the most part, they were spiritually aligned with Israel, meaning they too would become Canaanized. They weren't changed from within. But there's something here about this story, as we're going to see. Ruth is able to come in. It's a testimony to me that this 10-generation declaration of curse can be overcome. That where there is real repentance, there is real mercy, regardless of where you've come from. Ruth is invited in as if she were a native-born Israelite. And the book, in declaring her Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, is going out of its way to help us feel the awe of the mercy of God. And embodied in the awe of the mercy of Boaz, who represents God in this book. God is one who wholly redeems those who repent. One thing I'll just add here is that in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, in Judges chapter 10, what we learn is that the Moabites were some of the very foreign oppressors during the days of the Judges. The Moabites were part of the enemy in the days of the Judges, and yet they go to try to find respite in the house of the enemy. You remember the story of Ehud, the judge who pierces the belly of King Eglon with a little dagger, and his hand and the dagger get sucked up in the chubbiness of the king, and the king dies. But you couldn't even see the dagger. That was a Moabite king. These are the enemy. And we need to have that in the framework when we're reading, oh, they went to Moab. Don't go to Moab. So what's the significance of the fact that Ruth is a Moabite? I've already stated one of the key elements. God wholly redeems those who repent. Everything in the book declares to us, she is a full-blown Israelite. Indeed, we're going to see the amazing statement of the community at the end of the book. May God make your house like the house of Rachel and Leah, who gave rise to the first Israel. That's how much she is an Israelite. We'll see. I'll talk about that more in a second. Number two, God uses broken people for great things. Have you read Matthew chapter 1 lately? Here's Matthew 1, verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, who's that? Rahab, the former prostitute from Jericho. That's Boaz's mom. She said, oh, we know Yahweh is greater than all gods. We know what he did against the gods of Egypt. In Joshua chapter 2, we hear her testimony, and it ends up preserving her life. She preserves the spies. She puts the red cord down. And when the walls fall, her spot doesn't fall, and her family is preserved. She becomes a full-blown Israelite. That's Boaz's mom. He has a heritage of great redemption. It's in his blood. Not only that, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, by the Moabitess, Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, who's the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Who's the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. Well, if she's Uriah's wife, how in the world did David become the father of Solomon through her? Because in my mind, the story doesn't talk about adultery. It's about rape. It's about the strong power of a king who overcomes a woman. We have three pictures here right off the bat in this genealogy in Genesis 1. And by the way, whose genealogy is it? Not in Genesis 1, Matthew 1. Jesus' genealogy. It's a testimony that God can take a Canaanite prostitute and make her a godly mother. That God can take a foreign, idol-worshipping Moabite and make her a godly woman in His line. And He can take a young woman who is brutalized by a strong man and put her in a line that would bring forth our Savior. Ruth adds to the testimony that God uses broken people for great things. And then Ruth tells us that God is slowly making friends out of enemies. You remember Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 1 through 11, the word for curse shows up 5 times. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the word blessing shows up 5 times. In 11 chapters, curse 5 times. In 3 verses, blessing, 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 blessing. Was that 6 or 5? And the final one is that through you, Abraham, the world will be blessed. Curse is that which is opposite God. Blessing is that which is coming from Him. His favor overcoming the curse. And how did He promise it would come? By an offspring from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, yet ever be an animosity to all the offspring that that serpent would give rise to. Yet Abraham, through him and through his descendants, ultimately through Judah, through David, and through the ultimate David, the Christ. And Ruth is in that line. She's one small example that God was committed to bring blessing through Israel to the nations, overcoming curse, overcoming the brokenness of this one widow's life. And this book then sits in our Bible to give hope to those like her who need a God to redeem. Key themes in the book of Ruth. I have 3 of them, so as you're working through this book, I'm just encouraging you, keep your eye out for these 3 key elements. Number 1, we have a God who treasures covenant faithfulness. Just putting Ruth in the context of the period of the Judges, we know what covenant disloyalty looks like. Abusive men, that's sin. Boaz is not one of them. Women that are swayed by the cares of this world, by the enticements of this world, Ruth is not like her. Let's consider. Number 1, Ruth is loyal both to her mother-in-law and to Naomi's God. Right, we already saw that. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Don't urge me to return back to Moab or from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This is deep-seated heart commitment to her mother-in-law. The fact that her husband is dead, the fact that she's leaving Moab and going to a foreign land that views her as a cursed person, the likelihood that she would be married is very low. And yet she's committed to do what's right, and she's tasted the beauty of Naomi's God. So that she's willing, like Abraham, to turn aside from all that the world was declaring in order to follow. Number 2, Ruth is dependent, seeking refuge in Yahweh. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. When she first meets Boaz, this is how he talks to her. May the Lord repay you, O woman, for all that you've done for Naomi. May a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, listen, under whose wings you have come to find refuge. 1:16 and 17 weren't just words. Your God will be my God. No, her lifestyle, her attitude of dependence, her sustained love to her mother-in-law have all testified to Boaz. He's seen it. What you're doing is indeed surrendering to the Lord. You've come here to find refuge under His wings. Ruth is dependent in Yahweh. She's also a worthy woman. Chapter 3, verse 11. She has a pretty short courtship, meets this guy, does the stealth meeting in the evening, awakens him at the threshing floor. Who are you? We read in verse 9 of chapter 3. And Ruth responds to Boaz, I am Ruth, your servant. Notice how she words this. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Boaz had said in the first meeting, you've come here in order to find refuge under God's wings. And now she has declared, I'm here to find refuge under your wings. And I don't think those are different. She's recognizing that for God to show up in a broken person's life, He needs tangible expressions of His love. And I believe that you, Boaz, are the one in space and time that God has set apart to represent Him, to reflect Him, to resemble Him into my life. Let the wings of God work through you because you are one of my redeemers. Now, this word redeemer is a technical term in the Old Testament. And I don't have lots of time to go into it here, but you'll get to go into it. You'll go back to Deuteronomy 25 and find out that what she's requesting, and when Naomi specifically says, oh, praise God, you've met Boaz, and she says in chapter 2, verse 20, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. What she's talking about is a specific individual who had a responsibility before God in ancient Israel. Because property and progeny, land and offspring, were central in fulfilling the purposes of God. He set up a law wherein if a relative were to die, if a husband dies and his wife has no child to be the heir of the family, in order to maintain both the family name and the family property, then the close relative, usually the brother-in-law, if he's single, would have the responsibility before God to then marry the widow. And the first child, the first offspring of that relationship, would actually maintain the name of the dead husband and be heir of all the dead husband's property and be there to now be a provider and a protector for his mother. And if the brother-in-law wasn't there, it's called the Levirate marriage law. Levir in Latin is brother-in-law, so it's often called the brother-in-law law. That is the Levirate marriage law. But if there's no brother-in-law, then apparently, according to this text, the law can be expanded to more relatives. And Boaz is a relation to Elimelech, Naomi's former husband. Apparently not a brother, but some kind of relationship, and there's someone else that's a closer relative, and that's what makes the story. But Boaz is one of the redeemers. And what we learn in chapter 2, verse 1, The narrator tells us that he is a worthy man. Now, I realize now I jumped over this. Ruth is a worthy woman. I mentioned that. Worthy woman, that phrase only shows up three times in our Old Testaments. Here in Ruth, and then twice in the book of Proverbs, one of which is in Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, that is, a worthy woman who can find. Now, in the Middle Ages, around 1500, there was a Jewish community in Germany that took the five poetic small books in the Old Testament, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, and two more, took all them and put them together, actually changed the order of the Bible. And what that did was it put Ruth directly after the book of Proverbs. Each of those five scrolls was aligned with a feast, and during that feast, they would read that particular scroll, that particular story. And Ruth ends up occurring in that listing directly after the book of Proverbs. So you read in Proverbs 31, a worthy woman who can find. You turn the page, oh, here's one right here. It's Ruth. But when we look at the earliest lists of Jesus' Bible, like dating before Jesus' day, Ruth doesn't occur after Proverbs, it actually occurs before Psalms. Now, Boaz here, it's the exact same term. He's a worthy man. Now, what does that look like for Boaz? That Boaz is a worthy man. Let's just take a peek for a second and think about what we read in the book of Judges about how men treat women and how different Boaz is. Chapter 2, verse 4. This worthy man, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they answered, "May the Lord bless you." Rather than an individual who brings curse on others, Boaz is one who blesses. And he has people serving under him who don't want to curse him as their boss, but who want to bless him as their boss. Very different from his age. Number two, let's look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, don't you go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to the young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Go after them. Have not I charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, simply go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Here you have a very unique kind of man in the period of the Judges. Don't go over to some other place where you can't be provided for or protected. I am doing what I can right now. I have told my men, do not touch that girl. And take as much as you need. He is not only a blesser, he is a provider and a protector, which stands in deep contrast to the men in the period of the Judges. And in doing so, he's the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. I've come to find refuge under Yahweh's wings. I've come to find refuge under your wings because you're one of the Redeemers. Boaz is here being elevated by the narrator to point us to the great redeeming God. And with that, the Savior who he would bring. 2:14 and 17. At mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she even had some left over. Now down 17 and 18. So she gleaned in the field until the evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Rather than exploiting women like we see in the book of Judges, Boaz leaves them full. He's a blesser, he's a provider and a protector, and he's one who fills rather than depletes. That is a picture of our God. Finally, Boaz is faithful to God's covenant. And here's where you have what this woman does is able to spark this man to be increasingly a follower of God so that he is willing to take great risk and be a redeemer. The sense I get as I look at the text is that if he has no more sons, only one son comes from his relationship with Ruth, then all of his own estate will be turned over to this one son, who is representing Elimelech's line, not Boaz's line. That's the risk of being a redeemer. But God called Boaz to trust him. And Boaz was willing to let this happen for the sake of Ruth, for the sake of Naomi, to sacrifice himself regardless of the cost, trusting his God. Boaz is being elevated as a covenant keeper, and we have a God who promises to bless, to be faithful to those who keep his covenant. I'd like to say this was Ruth and Naomi, but the water bottle in the front of the picture might give that away. But it does give you a little picture of what we're getting here with the young gal out gathering. Number two theme, we have a God who redeems. Let's just consider this. 22 times in this book, God or Boaz is declared to be redeemer or in the act of redeeming. This sets the stage for this vision sets the stage for our understanding of the work of Christ. Isaiah builds on this vision in Isaiah 54. You remember what happens in Isaiah 53. That very servant was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He becomes a substitute, receiving upon himself all of our guilt. If he will but become a guilt offering, that is, if he will die on the altar of God, then he will see his offspring and be satisfied. Isaiah 53 has Jesus first on the altar, but then seeing a community of followers. What does that imply if he's dead, but then he sees? He's alive again. Resurrection. So we have a suffering servant who moves through tribulation unto triumph in Isaiah 53, and then in Isaiah 54, God begins to unpack the implications of what this means for his bride people. Listen, in Isaiah 54, almost there. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you, my bride, will not be put to shame. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your widowhood and of your youth. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Technical term. Entering in and ransoming the broken, desperate widow out of her neediness. And how does God do it? He just told us in Isaiah 53, it's through the giving of his royal son. Redeemer, Redeemer, She's come to find refuge under the wings of God. And as we read this book, the prophets are already thinking about redemption in terms of the coming Messiah. And just to set the stage that indeed this book wants us to go there, we now look at the last theme. Yahweh will fulfill His promise to redeem and restore Israel, ultimately through the line of David. Look with me at Ruth 4:11. The community says, when the wedding has been announced, we are all witnesses. May the Lord make this woman Ruth, who is coming into your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May what's going on in this one home between this one man and this one woman be like a new Israel coming forth. I don't know if they knew what they were saying. But Israel was in need of being reborn. The Israel that came from Leah and Rachel had become broken and despondent and degenerate through and through. May God do through this woman and through this man something new akin to the making of a new Israel. Number two, the book's last word, have you ever noticed it? David. From Perez to David, David. And David is the Old Testament vision of hope. To David, God had promised, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you. I'm going to put him on the throne, and his throne will endure forever. Isaiah said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then he says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will reign forever. When the book ends pinpointing David, it infuses into this book all the hopes of that coming Redeemer. Now, many of the prophets even look to the future. Don't talk about the son of David, they actually call him David. So you need to be able to put all the prophets in their right timeline and recognize the prophets that come after David's day. If the first David is dead and they're anticipating a coming David, then they're talking about the one we call Jesus. Listen to Ezekiel. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Ezekiel was not talking about the first David. He's not going to come back to life. No, his body, Peter says in Acts 2, is in the grave to this day. But instead, we're talking about a greater David who would also come from Bethlehem. And when this book pinpoints David, it brings with it all this hope if we read the book of Ruth in light of the promises that in Jesus' Bible have already been declared. The ending of this book recalls promises of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. Notice how the genealogy at the end of the book begins. Perez. Well, who was Perez? Look at verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Judah, one of Jacob's sons, one of the 12. But Tamar was not his wife. You remember the story? This is the only other example of levirate marriage in the Bible. Tamar was married to Judah's first boy. He died because of his sin. God killed him. And he had had no offspring. So Onan, the second son, was given to Tamar. But he refused to impregnate her. So God killed him. Judah was unwilling to give his third son, Shua, to Tamar out of fear that that son would die as well. So he kept him. And when Tamar saw that he was unwilling to give Shua, Tamar dressed up like a prostitute, seduced Judah in, became impregnated while taking his driver's license. 9 months later, they find out she's pregnant. He says, burn her at the stake. And she says, give him his driver's license. He sees the staff and he realizes, this is mine. Oh, you're more righteous than me. Before God, I should have given my son to you. And Tamar gives birth to Perez, who is also in the line. Now, what's added to this is that in Deuteronomy 23, when it says that no Moabite may enter the house of the Lord for 10 generations, it also says that a child born of an immoral relationship cannot enter the assembly for 10 generations. David is the 10th generation, meaning that he should not have been able to enter into the assembly. And yet, with a heart prone toward the Lord looks upon David, and he's the one who instigates corporate worship. It establishes the Levitical singers, buys all the materials to establish the temple. He's the one who brings the ark into Jerusalem. God redeems David, overcoming his declared curse with blessing. The fact that it's a 10-member genealogy, the last time we saw a 10-member genealogy in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 5, which grows right out of the offspring promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then there's a line of 10 generations from Adam to Noah who are hoping in this promise. The fact that it's Perez, the son of Judah, reminds us that it's from Judah that Jacob declared in Genesis 49, 8 and 10. From Judah, the scepter will not depart until the enemy's head is crushed. The promised king was going to come from Judah. And all these promises of hope of the Messiah are recalled at the end of this book. So let me conclude. This book of Ruth is far, far from a simple story of the deliverance of one woman by one man. What Boaz was for Ruth on a personal scale, the first David would be for Israel on a national scale, but one greater than David would be so on a global scale. The character of Boaz and the character of the first David are elevated as images to follow, but they're mere pointers to the character of God who embodies himself in the coming Messiah. When we read Ruth in light of Judges, it stands in deep contrast to the immorality and brokenness of the day. Redemption comes in the context of light, not in a context of brokenness, but it does so much more. When we read Ruth after the prophets, like they show up in Jesus' Bible, all of a sudden it puts it within the framework of the hope of the Messiah. Think about reading Ruth this way. This is the story of David's ancestors who were in exile in Moab, whom God redeemed by a redeemer from Bethlehem. And by analogy, this hope, this story builds hope for a coming Redeemer from Bethlehem who would redeem not David's ancestors, but David's descendants, who according to the prophets are now in exile in Persia. Ruth is a book that gives life and hope to broken people. And it's not hope just in a physical story in space and time. It's hope that reaches forward intentionally for the coming of Christ. The book of Ruth's placement before Psalms just gives us a lens for reading the Psalms like the New Testament church read the Psalms. They didn't read these as words about David. They read them as words by and about the Christ.
Think about Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 as if they're his words, as if that's his story of tribulation unto his reign. And when we read Ruth, in light not only of the judges, but of the brokenness of Israel's history, and read it as a portrait of redemption and of the promises that would rise out of Bethlehem, we have a stage set for magnifying our beautiful Messiah. And for all of us in this room who find ourselves in an age of curse, longing for brightness, it sets the stage for us to gain deep confidence in gospel hope that is rich and alive throughout the Old Testament and that finds fulfillment in Jesus and that will meet us at his second appearing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. You are a redeemer. Burn within our hearts the beauties of Christ. Help us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Meet these ladies in the coming weeks as they dig deeply into this book. And may they see the themes of redemption and the themes of this redemption culminating in a faithful God who magnifies himself through a redeeming Christ. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.